Well, good morning, Rosalie. My name's Luke, and I'll be reading the Bible this morning. This morning's passage is Romans 8, verses 31 to 39, which can be found right at the bottom of page 944 of the Pew Bibles. In this passage, we hear Paul talk about God's everlasting love for us. This is page 944. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Is it God who justifies? Who is it to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised. Who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks so much, Luke, and welcome along, everyone, to Rosalie Church. My name's Joe, if you haven't met me, one of the pastors here. It's great you can be with us today. Today, as has been said, we're going to finish off a little chunk of time we've spent in Romans over the last 5 months or so, and we're going to get to the end of Romans chapter 8. We'll give it a bit of a break, and we'll jump back into it in late January when everything's kicking off for the new year. So if you haven't been with us for the last few months, hopefully there's a bit of a summary in today's message that will help you get your head around where we've been. But it's a joyous and wonderful passage that we look at today. I'm going to pray and then we'll jump into it. Father, we thank you so much for everything good that you give us. And Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is true, that it is rich, it is deep, that it is alive and it empowered by your spirit to do a work in our lives. And we pray, Lord, that you would do that for us again today, that your word would speak deeply to us, it would change us into the likeness of Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Well, this morning I want you to imagine that you entered into a competition that advertised itself as having the greatest prize ever. And because this is a purely a hypothetical situation, you were lucky enough to make it to the final 10 people. And then you get put on live TV where each of those 10 takes turn pulling a key out of a box and trying to unlock the prize cabinet which contains the greatest prize ever. Well, sure enough, your turn comes. You pull out the key, you stick it in the lock, and it opens. Suddenly, confetti and streamers are falling all around. Everyone's cheering. The cabinet opens, and the host of the event goes and pulls out of the cabinet a series, a big stack of cards. And he starts to read out what is on each card, card after card, each one bearing the image of a prize you had won. A house overlooking Sydney Harbour, a holiday villa on Hamilton Island, a country estate in the Blue Mountains, a private jet, two BMWs, a $100,000 shopping spree in Milan, furniture for all your three residences, kitchen appliances, home entertainment from Sony, $300 a week for the next 20 years to spend at Woolies. Car, that's the best one, mate. Far out. What does $300 get you these days? Not much. Card after card keeps coming. Perfume, jewelry, sporting goods, holidays, restaurants, and more. And finally, $10 million in gold bullion. After what seems like an eternity of the host reading out your prizes, he sticks the microphone in your face and says, "Well, what have you got to say after all of that?" Well, I mean, what could you say? Your life has just been completely changed. You have suddenly been put into a position where you will want for nothing for the rest of your life. You have more than anyone could ever possibly need. What could you possibly say to all of that? This morning, as we finish off Romans chapter 8 and take a bit of a break, Paul begins this last section of Romans 8 by asking the very same question that the host of the greatest prize ever asked. Verse 31. What then shall we say to all these things? And if you have been journeying with us through Romans so far, you'll remember that Paul has spent his time in these first 8 chapters unpacking the glories of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And like opening a prize cabinet, he has revealed a stunning trove of treasure that is found in the full gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the gospel that reveals the righteousness of God to us. The gospel that saves both Jew and Gentile by faith. By faith, because we are completely bankrupt before a holy God, and so have nothing in ourselves to offer him. So this faith is trusting not in ourselves, but in the promises of God. The promise that he will save his people from their sin. A promise that has been secured through the death and resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ. The death by which he paid the full penalty for our sin. There is nothing left of it for us to pay. The death by which he bore God's wrath in our place. So when we trust in this death of Jesus, we are united to him by faith. You are united to the Son of the living God. We share his death as our old sinful life is done away with. And we share in his resurrection as our new lives are raised to walk in freedom and victory. It was a sin that entrapped us and bound us to follow in its footsteps. And no matter how hard we tried to beat it with law keeping, we only found ourselves knowing what was right, but being unable to do it consistently. Knowing what was wrong, but being constantly drawn towards it. Our battles with the sin and the law only left us feeling broken, wretched, and devastated. But over the last few weeks in Romans 8, we have seen that God has graciously liberated us from this condemnation. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. He's done what the law could never do. He's absorbed our condemnation for sin in himself on the cross and given us his righteousness through the Holy Spirit. This Spirit is the Spirit of God and marks us out as his children, adopted into his family and given hearts that cry to him in dependence and love. And just last week we saw that this Spirit has marked us out for an inheritance of glory. The world is broken, we all know that. The world is groaning under the weight of sin and death, and we groan along with it. But the Spirit ensures that our pain will give way to unmeasurable glory. All of this because God has set his sights on us. He has destined us for this glory, called us to himself, counted us righteous in his sight, conformed us to the image of his Son, and assured us a full share in his glory. I don't know about you, but I feel like week after week, Romans has showered us with almost unbelievable images of the full beauty of our salvation. Preparing these messages in Romans, I felt privileged to proclaim these glories and share them with you as we have come to understand the spectacular significance of our salvation. It's almost as though each week Paul has unpacked another wondrous gift of God's grace. And so he asks here, off the back of all of those gifts of grace that he has unpacked, what shall we say to these things? When he says that, our heart should go rushing back through all these things that we have learnt over the last 5 months, the treasure trove of the glorious blessings of the gospel. Because Paul is going to conclude it all for us here. He is going to tell us the overwhelming reality that now exists for all those who have received that entire treasure trove of glory in Christ. He is going to tell us what we should say to everything God has done for us in the gospel. This morning we are going to discover two of the most stunning truths on which we as Christians have the joy of standing. Maybe your first thought when that microphone gets shoved in your face after winning the greatest prize ever might be something like, oh wow, this is life-changing. I'm set for life. I never need to worry about anything ever again. And in that moment, it would probably seem like that, with all of your needs taken care of in excess. But the reality is, away from the excitement of the unwrapping of your prize, when the last of the confetti has fallen, you will realize there are still some things that all your newfound wealth and privilege cannot satisfy. There is so much in this world that attacks us in places that all the wealth in this world cannot defend. Sickness, the inevitable aging of our bodies, sudden and unexpected tragedy, broken relationships, hateful people who might take aim at you. These attacks the feeble shield that our wealth provides and gets up under our guard. In the winning moment, it might feel like we would be set for life, but I can tell you that life will have other ideas. All the wealth in the world cannot protect us from the things that really set out to harm us. But in one of the boldest statements in all of human history, Paul answers his own question in verse 31. What then shall we say to all these things? He says, if God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, who can be against us? This is not a question that Paul asked expecting to garner answers from his audience, as if he's genuinely curious as to who might be able to stand against the people of God. It is a question he asks where the answer is implied. If God is for us, who can be against us? The implied answer is no one. If God, the creator of the universe, the one who holds all things together, the one who is sovereign over nations and rulers, the one who has won victory over all the powers of evil, if this God is for us, then no one and nothing can be against us. And there's no qualification for this no one or nothing, as if it's merely an exaggeration. Unlike the greatest prize ever, which is certainly great but not exhaustive, Paul says the things he has been unpacking, these glories of the gospel, exhaust every enemy. Who can be against us means that no one can be against us. So let me echo this bold statement of Paul's this morning, because it's something we desperately need to hear. If you are a follower of Jesus this morning, if God is for you, who can be against you? And in case you're wondering, in case you haven't been with us for the last 5 months, in case you missed it, everything Paul has unpacked tells us this one thing. God is most definitely for his people. For his people. Look at verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things. Paul asks us to examine the character of God, to discern how generous he might be. And as soon as we see that God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for his people, we realize that there is nothing left for God to prove. Nothing. Think of the stunning sacrifice that he has made for us in Jesus' death on the cross for our sins. If God did not hold back his son, there is nothing he will not hold back from us. God has given us which is most valuable and precious to him, his son, the one with whom he shared perfect love, glory, and unity for all eternity. Paul is reminding us that since God sacrificially gave us that which was most precious to him, we can be confident that everything we need will be given to us without measure. God's generosity towards us can be trusted because he's already given us the most valuable and most precious life of his son. The implication here is that if God is for us in his generosity, which means the cruel and stingy world in which we live can do nothing to ultimately defeat us. This cruel and stingy world might sink its teeth into us. It might beat us up a little bit, but our God's generosity will trump the world's cruelty every single time. If God is for us in generosity, then the cruelness and the stinginess of this world cannot be against us. Look at verse 33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Paul kind of pictures a courtroom here in which the legitimacy of Christianity and the church and followers of Jesus is being challenged. In any courtroom, there is a judge who makes the final decision and the prosecutors who bring charges against the accused. Here, Paul asks if there is anyone who can prosecute a case against God's elect, against God's people, against the one he has chosen to adopt as his children. Now, we know that in the court of public opinion, Christianity, the church, God's people are increasingly under the spotlight. People will charge us with all kinds of apparent evils, bigotry, racism, homophobia, misogyny, regressive thinking, intolerance. And what is true for us was also true for the people of Rome that Paul was writing to. Probably with even more intensity, the Roman Christians were accused of any number of things, from disturbing the peace because they did not take part in the Roman way of life, to atheism because they did not believe in the pantheon of Roman gods, to rebellion against Caesar because they claimed that Christ was king. So Paul is not saying that no one will ever bring a charge against God's people. He's simply saying that no one can bring a charge that actually sticks, that actually carries any power or capacity to bring us down. Paul wants them to be sure that while the courts of Roman society and the courts of modern popular opinion don't matter, because in a much higher court, the court of heaven, we stand justified. We stand in the right. Verse 33 continues. It is God who justifies. God is the judge in the highest court in the universe, and God has chosen his people. God has chosen to adopt them as his children. They are his elect, and this election justifies them, makes them right in his sight. Here Paul is harking back to verse 30 from last week and the unstoppable journey of faith that his election of us begins. And to those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. He destined us. He called us. He justified us. He'll glorify us. It's unstoppable. It's not going to stop. Nothing's going to stop that journey from taking place in the life of a believer. And so no one can bring a charge against us. No one can bring us down. No matter what rulings are made in the lower courts of this world, we can rest in the reality that we have been chosen by the judge of the highest of high courts, and he has declared us to be justified. The courtroom drama continues into the next question, verse 34. Who is to condemn? Again, the Christian is pictured as on trial, with thousands of fingers of accusation pointed squarely at them. Fingers from Rome, fingers from the Jews, fingers from Satan, fingers from their own past failures and sins. Each finger seeming to carry some authority or power that could easily derail our faith. But Paul answers this question by declaring, there is only one who is able to condemn anyone. Verse 34 continues, Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God. Christ Jesus is the one. He is the only judge. He is the only one who can condemn. The only one with the power to execute such a sentence. Why? Because he is the one who died. He is the one who raised from the dead. He is the one who sits in the authority at the right hand of God. Only Jesus is able to condemn us. And guess what? Verse 34 tells us that he is not condemning his people. He is interceding for them. So many people shy away from Christianity on the back of the belief that God is angry with them, that he delights in oppressing us with burdens of guilt that no one can bear, that he is a God of vengeance and condemnation, and that we have to constantly measure up to his standards in order to be accepted by him. But Paul says with confidence that Jesus Christ, the one who died, the one who rose again, the one who sits in the judgment chair at the right hand of the Father, is not cheering against us. He is cheering for his people. He is interceding for his people. It's like he's sitting beside his Father, and together they are saying, this one, we're going to save this one. There's no condemnation for this one. There's no condemnation for Josh. There's no condemnation for Mark. There's no condemnation for Beck. There's no condemnation for his people. They sit there together and they say, this person, we are cheering for them. We're interceding for them. We're working everything for the good of that person. That is what God is doing for his people. That is what Jesus Christ, the only one who's able to condemn, is doing for those who are his people. He is fighting for us, interceding for us, speaking up on our behalf. Paul began by asking, if God is for us, who can be against us? And the reality is that without any shadow of a doubt, God is for us. God is for his people. His generosity has been poured out on us because he gave us his son. He gave his son over to death in our place. Through this sacrifice of Jesus, we have been justified, declared to be right by the only judge in this universe who actually matters. And Jesus is sitting next to his Father in heaven, interceding for us, pleading our case, lifting the burden of condemnation from our shoulders. Never forget this, Rosalie Church. If you are a follower of Jesus this morning, God is for you. He is unstoppably for you. And because he is for you, nothing, get this, nothing can stand against you. The first truth that we have the joy of standing on as followers of Jesus is this: God is for me and nothing can stand against me. God is for you, nothing can stand against you. The problem for us is that while these words might carry significant power as we gather and sing and share with one another this morning here in church, tomorrow or maybe even this afternoon, many of us are heading out into a world where it might not like feel like God is actually for us. In fact, there's been a long and difficult history for the people of God that stretches right back to their conception. So much so that significant portions of Scripture are devoted to the trials and tribulations of God's people as they bear the weight of both the world's hatred for them and their own sinful failures. For example, in Psalm 44, the psalmist sings of the stories of old that he has heard, stories that tell of God's abundant power. He declares that God is more powerful than the sword or the bow, and yet he sings of feeling abandoned by this God because they currently are crushed beneath some foreign power. He does not feel like God is for him, and so with audacity, he tells God to wake up. He tells God to come out of hiding. He tells God to stop being forgetful. Psalm 44, verses 23 to 26. Listen to this. Awake! Why are you sleeping, O Lord? Rouse yourself. Do not reject us forever. Why do you hide your face? Why do you forget our affliction and our oppression? For our soul is bowed down to the dust. Our belly clings to the ground. Rise up and come to our help. Redeem us for the sake of your steadfast love. I reckon it's probably fair to say that each of us has felt like this psalmist at one time or another. While our singing and solidarity here this morning might be strong, tomorrow your social media news feeds are going to be filled with intelligent, highly credentialed and popular people championing a world without the draconian, oppressive and irrelevant belief system of the church. Tomorrow, your workmates are likely to see your faith as lame, foolish or even damaging. Tomorrow, you are likely to be in the smallest of minorities. If we had to stand back and look at where we are, stand as the Church of Jesus Christ, it feels like we are well and truly on the losing side of culture. Church numbers seem to be falling. Our understanding of marriage has been fast eroded. Our sexual ethics have been rejected. Our voice that cries for the unborn is ignored. It's easy to look out in a world and feel our Christian faith is being well and truly defeated by the modern progressive agenda. And with the psalmist, we might want to cry, where are you, God? Are you hiding? Are you asleep? Can you wake up? Why are we suffering? Why do we feel this oppression? Why does it feel like we are not winning when you say that no one can stand against us? See, Paul doesn't shy away from these feelings in this passage. Even at his most triumphant moment in this letter, look at verses 35 and 36 of Romans chapter 8. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Paul asks another question. Off the back of declaring that God is for his people and no one can stand against him, Paul asks, who can separate God's people from the love of Christ? And he lists a series of painful predators that would seek to disconnect us from Christ. And before he gives us the answer, before he resolves the question of whether any of these can separate us from Christ, he sits for just a moment in acknowledgement of the perilous plight of God's people. He doesn't list off that list of painful things as if they're just some abstract concept that might happen one day. He relates the fact that it is true and real in the lives of the people that he is speaking to. And he does this by quoting Psalm 44, the very psalm that sings of the feelings of God not being there for his people. In verse 22 of the psalm, just before the psalmist calls God to wake up, he says this: "Yet for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered." By quoting this psalm, Paul is identifying the church with the people of God who've suffered at the hands of a hostile world, acknowledging that the tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, and sword are not abstract concepts, but they are genuine threats that evoke painful and sobering emotion in us. They are the ever-present threats that the people of God have faced for the last 2,000 years and will continue to face into the future. And yet Paul is clearly saying that the gospel he has proclaimed is a gospel that declares God is not asleep, that God is not hiding, that God is not deaf to the cries of his people who find themselves to be sheep, like sheep waiting to be slaughtered. Look at verses 37 and 39. No, in all these things, all the tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, and sword, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Here Paul coins a phrase: more than conqueror, hyper conqueror, a kind of double positive. A conqueror is a conqueror. They conquer things. They've already won the victory. But here Paul says that they are not just conquerors, they are hyper conquerors, more than conquerors. They have a surpassing victory, a victory upon a victory, victorious at being victorious. And Paul says that in all these things, that in this world that are sent to seek to destroy us, Paul says we are victorious at being victorious. We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And the love here is past tense. It refers to a specific act of love, namely the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ on the cross, the ultimate expression of his love for us. The point being that Jesus so identified with the people of God that he even fulfilled Psalm 44 for us. He allowed himself to be treated like a sheep to be slaughtered in order that he might demonstrate his love to his people. And in this stunning and sacrificial act of love, Jesus gave his victory to his people so that we might share in his more than conquering triumph. So Paul can say with confidence that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, because the love of Christ has conquered everything. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, because the love of Christ has conquered everything, and the recipients of that love share in his conquering. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. For a people under the yoke of Roman persecution, with a powerful and ominous city looming large over them, at the mercy of the might of emperors, this may have seemed like a fanciful dream, but Paul is sure of it. He's convinced of it. And he longs for the Christians in Rome to take it to heart and rest all of their weight on it. And for those of us who live in a world today that seems to be running full steam away from Christ, becoming more and more intolerant of our Christian faith, where we feel the pressure to conform or be cancelled, we desperately need to know this as well. This second truth that we have the joy of standing on this morning. Nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, because the love of Christ has conquered everything. Look, if I'm honest this morning, increasingly, the last thing that I feel like living in our world today is hyper-conqueror. As a Christian, as a pastor, I'm feeling a weariness from seeing little go the way of godliness in our world. I'm saddened by the drifting morality of our society. I'm frustrated by the godless ethics by which decisions are being made. I'm wearied by the pain that so many people are experiencing because of this godlessness. I'm angered by the immorality, the infighting, and the infidelity that plagues the modern church. And it breaks my heart when the world seems to be pushing us down, we just seem to shoot ourselves in the foot as churches. When I meet people today and say I'm a pastor, it used to evoke a little bit of interest. Now it kills the conversation. I don't know if you feel what I feel, but I reckon there's a good chance that you do. But here's the thing. Here's what Paul is saying in this passage. Hear what it really means for us. If you only look at the small moment in which you are living right now, then it will seem like the church is struggling. You will see tribulation and distress and persecution and danger. And it might seem like, far from being hyper-conquerors, we are being hyper-conquered. But the truth is, if you step back, take a look at history as a whole, you'll see a very different picture. You see the Christian faith that has come through every single attack on it for the last 2,000 years, and we're still here today. A few years after Paul wrote this letter to Roman Christians, Emperor Nero would unleash violent and crushing persecution on the church, a reign of terror which would even take the life of Paul himself. But you know what's in Rome today? The Church of Jesus Christ. You know what isn't in Rome today? The Roman Empire is not in Rome. It's a crumbling rubble of ruin. And you can say the same for every persecution against our faith over the last 2,000 years. And our survival hasn't hinged on us taking up swords and fighting back, but by sowing seeds of the truth of the gospel so that generation after generation is captivated by the glories of Christ and knows the truth that if God is for them, no one can be against them. That knows the truth that nothing can separate them from the love of Christ, because the love of Christ has conquered all things. It doesn't matter how many conquerors have tried to conquer the church, because we are more than conquerors in Christ. And so what we do here every Sunday morning, where we sing the glories of Christ to one another, hear the glories of Christ proclaimed in His Word, teach the glories of Christ to our kids downstairs even right now, share the glories of Christ in communion like we will in just a moment, what we are doing is proclaiming a victory that transcends any cultural moment that we might find ourselves in. So whether the church is leaping and bounding ahead in society and taking ground for the kingdom, or whether the church feels small and oppressed and persecuted, it does not matter, because the truth of God's conquering love in Christ, the truth that if God is for us, no one can be against us, this truth is true regardless of what it seems like in any given moment in history. This truth is true because it is true. And so, Christian, so Rosalie Church, I would encourage you this morning, in these moments that we get together, share the glories of Christ with one another. Share the confidence that Paul has in this passage, that we are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. Share the truth that God is most definitely for us. He is for his people. He is fighting for his people. He's interceding for his people. He is taking condemnation for his people. The truth that if God is for us in this way, no one can stand against us. This confident hope is what we must share with one another over and over again, because it's what we need to go out into this world and be the minority and feel like we might be oppressed and feel like our ideas might be laughed at or pushed to the side. If we are going to endure that, we need to be reminding one another of a truth that is true because it's true. Jesus has conquered all things through his love, and he has allowed us the privilege of sharing in that victory. So let's love one another this morning by proclaiming that victory together. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you so much that you are for your people, that you are 100% committed to us, your people, and there is no doubt in that whatsoever, because you have generously given us all things, because you gave us your Son, Jesus Christ, and because you have taken our condemnation and declared us to be justified in your sight, that we have been declared as righteous in the highest court of heaven. I want to thank you, Lord Jesus, for your victory, for your triumph in Jesus over death, over sin, over the powers of darkness in his resurrection from the dead. And I want to thank you, Lord, that you enable us the privilege of sharing in that victory. And I want to thank you that you are for us, and because you are for us, no one can be against us. And I want to thank you that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, because the love of Christ has conquered everything. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.